welcome back. Thanks for coming back. That's the biggest compliment you can give is to come back a second time for more. And it's only going to be better because today Christy's here with us. She made a PowerPoint, which is really useful and helpful. And so we're going to continue to dive into this maybe unusual topic of fear of the Lord at Advent. But before we do that, let's pray. Holy God, we just are so grateful that we could be here in your presence worshiping you today. We welcome your Holy Spirit into our midst. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would show us new insight as to our relationship with you and the reality that you create as our King. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we spent half the time kind of introducing the idea of fear of the Lord, fear of God, and the importance and the significance of that for us as believers living in the kingdom. And we also spent about half the time talking, well, a little less than half the time talking about Zechariah as an example of somebody that maybe had a fear of the Lord that had idolized God or had changed his accuracy in terms of understanding who God is. So remember, we talked about Mount Sinai a little bit in the experience of the Israelites after 3 months in the wilderness. They had experienced the rescue of God in the plagues that were imparted onto Egypt, but they hadn't actually encountered God. And so in Mount Sinai, God comes down onto the top of that mountain, and there's fire and brimstone and smoke and a darkness and an ever-increasing trumpet blast, ever-increasing in volume. And the Israelites' response is they're scared literally to death, right? They are afraid for their lives just being in the presence of God. It's interesting to note that they're not actually seeing God, are they? They're seeing the natural manifestation of God, and it's a storm, right? It's something that's terrifying and scary, thunder, lightning, and they're repelled by that, and they realize that this God is like no other God, right? The gods of Egypt, the idols of Egypt, those are nice gods in the sense that you don't have to really be afraid of them. You put them on the shelf, you go visit them at the temple, but you don't really have to actually be afraid for your life, right? Whereas the God that Israelites are serving is that kind of God. He's an out-of-the-box God. He's an off-the-shelf God. He's a God that's not able to be defined, really, by humans. And really, I think the storm that they witnessed at Mount Sinai was really nature interacting with God trying to show his power. And so, of course, two things came out of that experience for the Israelites. They said, first of all, we need an intercessor, right? We would say Jesus. At the time, they said, we need Moses. Moses, go talk to God for us. We're scared. And then the second thing was Moses said that the fear of the Lord is there before you so that you fear him instead of sinning, right? And so the idea here is that the fear is going to be, to be human is going to mean that we have some degree of fear. Fear is part of our makeup. It's part of our position in nature and in God's kingdom. But the reality is that when we fear God accurately, that replaces or supplants all other fears. And so fear of the Lord is fundamental to our identity as Christians and the God that we're worshiping. Remember, we talked about Zechariah and how he was in the holy place. He was the high priest. He was in the holy place doing the holy work of the temple. And he gets some good news. An angel of the Lord appears to him and says, you'll have a child. And what was Zechariah's response? Really? Yeah, really. Yeah. And not really like a skeptical kind of way, kind of like in a way that was argumentative, right? He had a view of God that was not accurate, right? Even though he was in a place of authority, a religious person, a righteous person, a known person, a lifetime of praying for a child and not getting the answer he was hoping for, had twisted or maybe augmented his view of who God is, right? He had an idolized view of God. And remember, when we say idolized, what we mean is a God that we define, right? And so everything else that we make into idols, usually that means elevating something, raising something up to an inappropriate degree of authority. But when we idolize God, what we're doing is we're bringing him down, right? We're changing who he describes himself to be and making him less than who he actually is. And so Zechariah was confronted with this. And of course, as a result, he lost his ability to speak, but regained it when he named his son, anybody remember? John, right? And that was an act of obedience. The fear of the Lord leads to obedience, right? And it wasn't an obedience that was, he's twisting my arm, he's making me do this against my will, right? It was an obedience that was a worshipful obedience. It was an obedience that was in response to the good gift of a child in his arms that he had wanted his entire life. So that's just a quick recap of where we had been. And so today's big idea, as you can see here on our handout, hopefully you picked up a handout, is that this fear of the Lord allows us to enter into worship. The fear of the Lord is like no other fear. And so we're using the word fear, and I think it's appropriate to use the word fear, but it's different than many of the fears that we face out there in the world. And so that's what we're going to be exploring. How is it different? How is the fear of the Lord different than other fears? How is it the same? And how does it help us to enter into worship? That's what we'll be thinking about here today. So I have a couple questions here just to kind of get us thinking along the same lines here. Maybe we'll start actually with the second question there on the handout. Why don't we like the idea of fearing God? I mean, it clearly from the account from Mount Sinai and Exodus, we are to fear the Lord. It's appropriate to fear the Lord. Why don't we like that concept? It's an idea that chafes at us. We don't like to go there. Josh, go for it.
I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that we are taught that, especially as younger kids, that God is a loving God, and especially as younger kids, we kind of downplay the wrath of God. We raise up the love and the mercy of God, and when we're taught to fear God, it chafes at us because we don't want to see his anger towards sin. We don't want to see his anger towards us in particular.
Right. So Josh says we tend to focus on the parts of God that we like, right? The loving and merciful parts. But, you know, God is God, right? And it's not up to us to decide who he is. He is also a wrathful God. He's also a holy God that can't be in the presence of sin.
Bill? We like to be in control.
Okay, great. That's a good one. Yeah, I mean, when you're interacting with a God that is fearful, that one that you're afraid of, you are out of control, right? So, yeah, definitely.
Okay. Well, I'm building off of that. Facing a God that causes you to fear and tremble causes you to face the fact that you are a sinner, that you are, like Bill said, not in control, really, ultimately,
yep.
That you're mortal. All the things that we, as a race, not necessarily Christians, because we're taught to actually embrace the understanding of those things, but humans in general do everything they can to avoid the idea of being bad people or...
Right.
The fact that they're going to age and die, and all those things you have to face when you're facing the Creator.
Yeah, great. So just to maybe paraphrase, we don't like the idea of the fear of the Lord because it reveals our sinful nature, right? We see ourselves accurately for who we are, weak and sinful people. Nobody wants to sign up for that lesson, right? But the reality is that's who we are, and God is holy and powerful. So maybe we could use the word pride. Right, it's our pride, and the not wanting to think of ourselves as really all that bad. Right? Yeah, David.
I think we're afraid of intimacy with God.
Hmm.
So that's the word intimacy.
Yeah.
I'm not going going to expound on that because everybody has different amounts of intimacy mm-hmm. with God. But the more you find out about God, the more you're aware of the all-encompassing envelopment of God in your life. And, you know, it's always learning.
Right. Yeah, the sanctifying process. Yeah, it's to fear God is to know Him accurately and to know ourselves accurately, and that knowledge requires a degree of intimacy. We like to delude ourselves, right, into thinking that, you know, like we're not all that bad or He's not all that wrathful, right? But again, when we do that, we're making an idol, right? We're changing Him from who He is. And how He describes Himself to us. Listen.
I was just going to say, all this keeps circling around. It's anything that brings conviction is usually unwelcome in the human heart.
Yeah.
And the fact, like, that the churches that have kind of phased out judgment, mm-hmm. and they're all just about love and acceptance, are flourishing.
Yeah,
because
right.
that's what people, it's the tickling of the ears.
Yeah, great,
conviction.
We avoid conviction. Yeah, that's great. Good. Let's continue on. The second question here. So what is happening to us when we experience fear? And so what I'm talking about is maybe more along the lines of what's happening inside of us. Fear is an emotion. It's a neutral emotion, but it's a distinct emotion in that it causes us to be motivated to take action, right? You don't get afraid and then just go about your life like nothing just happened. Fear has an impact on us that causes us to take action. So this is a little bit of a, maybe you haven't thought of it before, but what's going on in your mind or what's happening in your body when you're fearing? Go ahead.
Fight or flight.
Good. Yeah, fight or flight. And so you're assessing and discerning what's in front of you, right? So if you encounter on a hike, you encounter a black bear standing in front of you, right? It's got your attention, and you're trying to decide biologically, am I going to be running out of here, or am I going to be fighting for my life? Good. Yeah.
I think it really focuses your priorities in that moment. Things that maybe you've been focusing on before aren't as important.
Yeah.
You're facing a thing immediately in front of you that's a danger or a
yeah. Great. Threat. Yeah, and that's exactly the word I was thinking of, too. Focus. Right? There's an intensity or a hyper focus, right? When the black bear is standing there in front of you, right, you're not looking at the trees and the foliage and wondering, like, you know, how nice the weather is, right? You're hyper focused on that thing that's standing there before you, assessing it. Yeah. Good. What else? Good.
Your adrenaline shoots up.
Okay, good. So you have all these hormones, cortisol, adrenaline, your heart rate goes up. Starts pumping blood to your extremities so that you can fight or run, right? So there's a physical and a hormone response. Yeah, Jen?
To go along with karma, I was going to say brings great clarity.
Yeah, okay, great. Brings great clarity. Yeah, and again, that's all about judgment. It's all about discerning. Kyle?
Ben, I was going to say, you know, you have fight or flight. And this is related to your second question that we began with. I also think fear is debilitating.
Mm.
And one of the reasons we don't like to fear God is because it's incredibly uncomfortable.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. So it can be debilitating. It can cause us to get stuck and to feel like there's no escape, which I imagine the Israelites experienced at Mount Sinai, right? They knew they were supposed to stand there. God created boundaries that they couldn't pass, but the scripture says they stood a far distance off. You know, you got the sense that they wanted to leave. They physically knew they should be leaving, but they were also stuck in that place. Yeah, sir?
I was just going to say, I always heard fight or flight or freeze.
Okay, yeah, that's great. That's probably a better way to think about it, fight or flight or freeze. Yeah.
On the opposite side of what Kama said, motivating.
Yeah.
And I used the example in my mind, I've done it several times, other people's 9/11. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people went back to church at that time. They may not have stayed, but I looked at it as a positive because mm-hmm. for everybody that went back, somebody stayed. Okay.
Right.
And so, I know some people, oh, they only did it because they were scared. I think it's a motivator also that can get you, you know, God's bait out there sometimes, scare you to get where you should be.
Yeah. So it's interesting. I guess it depends on what you're afraid of or what you're fight, flight, or freeze. But really, it's ultimately what are you afraid of or what are you fearing in that moment? Good. Brian.
The neat part about all this, I think, is that God knows that we're going to experience fear, and it isn't just, it is trust me in me, but it's more than that, because God gave our bodies all the things that were just mentioned to help us deal with fear, and sometimes in a very necessary or more radical way.
Right. Fear is not a bad thing, right? I mean, we don't like it. It convicts us. It's uncomfortable. But the reality is it is reality. The reality is it is reality, but it preserves our life. If we're fearing the right things and acting in the appropriate ways in the reality that those things create for us, it's a life-giving and a life-preserving emotion. Yeah. Okay, last one. Yeah, go for it. No, you. Yes, you. Sorry.
It inspires submission.
Okay.
In pandemic, I think we all experienced that we were in intense fear and we submitted to things that we ordinarily would push back against.
Yes. Yeah. That's great. She used the word submission. And I think that's I'm glad you mentioned that, because that's a big part of what our response is, right? Our immediate response when we're in the presence of something that's creating fear for us is to, first of all, be hyper-focused, right? We're not looking at the trees. We're looking at the bear, right? To be hyper-focused. Secondly, we're evaluating. We're trying to discern the truth or the reality that we find ourselves to be in, right? And evaluating or discerning the truth gives us hopefully an accurate picture of what action we should take best or take next. But in the fear of the Lord, as Kyle pointed out, the action is to submit, right? To freeze, to stay put, and to submit in reverence to the holy God that we're worshiping. So all good comments there. The fear of the Lord is like no other fear. So we're halfway or almost down to the bottom of the first page here. The fear of the Lord is like no other fear. It's a unique fear because we're fearing a unique being, right? God is like no other being. We talked about this idea last week with the xenophobia, right? He is the ultimate stranger. He is holy and powerful. He has authority to exercise judgment righteously with no problem or no contradiction in his character. But at the same time, and that's all repulsive, right? That might send us running, right? But at the same time, God is good, right? We were created to be in his presence. We were created originally to worship him. And so there's also this attractive aspect when we talk about the fear of the Lord. And so we're not just repelled by the fear of the Lord, but we're drawn in, right? We're drawn in and we're attracted to God's goodness. And so this brings us to worship, right? When you have the fear of the Lord, when you are hyper-focused, when you are accurately discerning who God is and who you are in the kingdom, you are in a place of submission, right? You're submitting to God's reality as king in the kingdom. And the natural response that outflows from that reality is worship. When we submit to God in that reality, when we are focused on him, when we are aware of how powerful and how holy and how good and how awesome he is, and how weak and how sinful and how dependent we are, we're drawn to worship, right? That primes us or puts us in a posture or a position of gratitude, of awe, of reverence, of love for a holy and perfect God. And so really, I see worship and fear of the Lord as going hand in hand. The fear of the Lord is what allows us to worship God, and the worship of God is what drives our fear of the Lord. When we worship, right, what are we doing? We're declaring who God is, right? We're declaring who we are, needy and dependent on God. And we're focusing, not on ourselves, not inwardly, we're focusing outwardly on the God that saved us, the God that came to earth, the God that has a plan, that is our a Savior, but also our coming King. So let's get to the scripture. Let's get to Advent. And so today we're going to be focusing on Mary at Christmas. And we're going to see that Mary has a different kind of fear than Zechariah does. So keep in mind Zechariah, the high priest, and now we're going to contrast that a little bit with Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a different fear of the Lord. And so we'll be thinking about that for the next couple of minutes. Here comes Christy. What's that? Oh, you need the next one. Sorry. Cool.
All right. Thank you for having me here today. I'm going to get used to this. So Ben is a teacher, and I'm an engineer, and so he can speak without a PowerPoint, but I really like a good PowerPoint, so I created one to kind of help prompt me through this. I'm normally up in the fourth and fifth grade Sunday school during this hour, so I'm here this week and then 2 weeks from now, but I'm very grateful for Linda Brenton to fill in for me, and Andy Lucas is up there, so teaching fourth and fifth graders is a lot different than preparing for this class, as anybody who's stood up here will tell you. But one cool thing that I've experienced in teaching the fourth and fifth graders is seeing how much they like using drama or getting into acting out the Bible stories really helps them connect with the characters and really helps them kind of understand the background and what's going on and how God's working in the lives of the people in the Bible. And so today as we dig into Mary, I think it's a good practice even for us to kind of think about who she was, think about what she was experiencing, and think about what it meant for God to come to her and speak to her and kind of try to see it in a new light, because it's a very common story for all of us to be exposed to. Okay, I'm going to forward through what Ben covered here. All right, so to start out, what do we know about Mary just from the get-go? Spit out whatever comes to mind when you think of Mary. Sue?
She was a teenager,
yeah. Everything we know about Mary, not directly from the scripture, but from Jewish tradition back then, was that she was probably 14 or 15 when she was betrothed to Joseph, so she could have been 15 or 16 when she gave birth to Jesus. And so she was a young girl. She wasn't a well-read, well-versed, experienced woman in the Lord. She was still very young in life. Anything else that comes to mind? Go ahead, Todd.
She was a virgin.
Yes. Yeah, she was a virgin. She was not married yet. She was betrothed to Joseph. The scriptures say that Joseph was in the line of David, so she was betrothed to this man who was in the line of, you know, the promise of the Lord to his people. She was from Nazareth, or lived in Nazareth at the time, and that's a very small town. It's not a large city. It's a kind of an outskirts of Jerusalem, small town to start out with. So to begin with, she's coming from kind of an obscure place, and she's a young girl. To contrast her with Zechariah, who Ben covered last week, Zechariah was the high priest, and so many people would have known him. He was in the line of Aaron, so he inherited this high priesthood, and it was a position that was given for life. So he would have been in charge of taking care of the temple and kind of being the mediator for the people, and many people would have known his name and known him visually. The priests had special garments they wore that had, you know, could identify them as the priest, and they were set aside and set apart from the general population. Mary was a young girl, and in Jewish tradition, so she probably wouldn't have been well known at all. And so the Lord chose to come to her, of all people and all places. She was a person who was not well known like Zechariah, but was still visited by the angel Gabriel like Zechariah. So we'll dig into kind of their comparison, the same things and the different things about them. Yes?
She grew up in a household where they did teach her to read, and they studied the word of the Lord, so she knew scripture.
That's a good point. So she was raised well. She was raised in the training of the word. She wasn't ignorant of who God was and what his promises were and what he could do and what his power was. So that's a good point. I see somebody else. Yeah, go ahead. Obedient.
Because when she comes, she's not, she doesn't laugh and say, oh, really? Like,
right.
It's a very quiet spirit.
Good point, yeah. She's,
and even as she's, you know, when he's born and they go to the temple, and she's pondering things in her heart. And, you know what I mean? Like, so I got the feeling, obedient and kind of quiet.
Very good. Yeah, obedient, submissive. We're going to dig in the text a little bit and see just how she responds to the Lord coming to her. So the text today comes from Luke 1, verse 26 through 38. I think, this part, this is not on the handout, I don't think, but the next part is. So I'll go through this and kind of we'll discuss a little bit about what's going on. So in the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So this is 6 months after he appeared to Elizabeth in the last portion that Ben discussed last week, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So in verse 29, we see another parallel to Zechariah. She was greatly troubled. So in verse 1:12, the scripture would say, Zechariah was visibly shaken when he saw the angel. And here Mary is greatly troubled. So there's a very similar parallel. Same angel, same unbelievable message. Two very similar initial responses. They had a reaction of fear in both of them. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." This is also what the angel said to Zechariah. Immediately following that, the angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard." So very, very parallel stories here. One's being promised a birth because she was barren. Mary's being told she'll give birth. She's a virgin. So both are miraculous stories of news from the angel that they're going to give birth, where it's unbelievable. I also find it funny in this chunk of verses just how much information the angel gives her in a short period of time. Just in a few sentences, he tells her she's going to give birth and then tells her all about who this baby is going to be, just the greatness of how he's going to become God. He's the Son of the Most High. I can't imagine receiving that much news in just a few sentences, and just how, you know, dumbstruck you would feel. So Mary, here's Mary's response. So Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And looking at this line, it looks like her response is just like Zechariah's. Like he asked, "How will this be?" or "How can this be?" So in the English translations, they look like they're similar response. Like, why was Zechariah struck dumb until the birth of his son? And Mary's given a different result from the angel. But when you dig into the translation of those texts, Ben probably covered, Zechariah's response was more, "How can I make sure this is going to happen?" Or, "How can I verify? You know, I need another sign, kind of convince me that this is really going to happen, what you're saying." And he's the high priest who should know very well that, you know, an angel appearing to him with God's message is going to come true. And he knows the scriptures in and out. He's an older man. For Mary, hers translates more to practically, how is this going to happen? Because I'm a virgin, you know, how is this going to roll out? Or how's your plan going to be fulfilled? What's it going to look like? So hers was more accepting what he was saying, submitting to what he was saying, and just more concerned with what's my life going to look like? Or how are you going to do this work? So in verse 35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So the translate translation of the word overshadow, which it seems kind of a neat picture of the Lord kind of coming over her in his full glory and his full power and making this happen. But that word is the same word that's used in Psalm 91:4, where it says, under his wings you will find refuge. It's kind of this picture of the Lord overshadowing with protection and filling her with his glory. And so that overshadowing is used again here in this verse with Mary. It's also the same word used in Exodus 40:34-35, where it says, a cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So it's his act of glory and filling and covering that he's acting upon Mary and how he's going to create or how he's going to make this come into being with her. So Mary's response is a little bit different than Zechariah in that she's open to this and she's accepting and she's kind of still in awe and still fearful, but it's definitely a different posture, as Ben mentioned, than that of Zechariah when he heard the news. So when we think about Mary, what would be the likely response of a teenage girl who was betrothed and not married yet? What would you think her response would be to this angel appearing her and to giving her this news?
Yeah, Kate? She would have some legitimate fears because in their culture, a unmarried girl who got pregnant could be stoned to death. So it's like, oh, okay, so the Lord's going to also have to keep me alive through this because my culture is going to be really unhappy about the situation.
Exactly. As Kate mentioned, Mary is pretty much fully at the mercy of Joseph. Being betrothed to him, if he finds out or if he publicly presents her to the Sanhedrin and publicly announces that she's been unfaithful, That's enough evidence for them to stone her to death. So she really, her life is in others' hands. Her life is not her own. So she is highly at risk. She could lose everything, her family, her comfort. Yes, Loretta.
Exactly. I was thinking they lived in villages, and everyone knew everyone else. All the women met at the well every single day. So there wasn't going to be like a private, you know, go send her away and nobody knows. Her family would be shamed, and even if she knew that he was the Son of God, most people wouldn't believe it. They would just believe that she was, you know, that it was an illegitimate pregnancy. So she would be shunned, and her family would be shamed, and she was accepting that, too.
Very good. Yeah, so Loretta said that it's not only the fear of death and fear of physical harm that she is going in through, it's also the fear of shame and shunning and isolation and distance from her community and her family and all the people that support her and care for her.
Yes. So one of the many blessings in this story, but one of the blessings I think very personally for Mary is she's facing all of this, but God gave her Elizabeth.
Yeah.
And her response is to go and visit Elizabeth.
Yeah.
And I think that was a really helpful confirmation for her to be steadfast in spite of all of the social pressures.
Yeah, that's a good point as well. She wasn't in this alone. The Lord revealed himself to both Elizabeth and her, or both through Zechariah. He gave Elizabeth a child just as he was giving Mary a child miraculously. So she had somebody that she knew also had the same experience that would believe her for sure. So that's a good point. He provided for her not only in his great plan, but in also in a connection and someone who would understand and believe her. Yeah, Kate.
The high priest's wife saying, no, this is a supernatural event occurring, and the high priest not negating that would be helpful too. So
yeah,
having gone to see Elizabeth.
The word of the high priest. Very good.
Just like that.
Sorry.
Point.
Yeah, at 14 in our culture, they're just a freshman in high school, and there is a lot of thoughts of the future. How is my life going to change? And I'm going to, you know, grow up and do this and that. And for her, her life was stopped in its tracks. At least the life she had created for herself was stopped in its tracks. Sarah, did you have something more?
I was just going to say, even just the very like physical fear of pregnancy, like pregnancy and childbirth, especially then, were not a safe or frequently like easy, successful thing. So even just as a young girl, I, you know, knowing the realities of having to be pregnant, have this baby, maybe I'll live through it. You know.
That's a good point as well. They didn't have a McGee Women's Hospital back then. So for a 14-year-old, yeah, you didn't know, I'm sure. I don't know the rates of pregnancy success back then, but yeah, there was a risk in that as well. Go ahead, Bill.
I think the fact that she went to live with Elizabeth toward the end of her pregnancy saved all the scuttlebutt at the well. When she was shown to be pregnant and everybody knew she wasn't married yet. In my time growing up, if a girl in high school got pregnant, she disappeared.
Yeah.
Nowadays, if a girl gets pregnant in high school, it's kind of a celebration.
Yeah. Yeah, so in that time, it was another protection going to Elizabeth that they both were pregnant. There was somewhere to go. Good point. So she did. She had many legitimate reasons to be physically afraid of people or what was going to happen to her, not just fear of death, fear of pain, fear of loss of her community, like the appearance of sin. What are people going to think of me? The talk around the well. Another fear is who would this baby be? After what the angel said, just how his life would unfold, this baby would be basically the Messiah and rule over nations. There had to be some fears and just some wondering over, what's it going to look like, me raising this child who's not a typical child? Am I going to have to shelter him more or less? Is he going to be doing miracles as a child? You know, there's probably all kinds of unknowns being told that news, that not just that she would be pregnant, but who would this baby inside her actually be? Instead of her dwelling on all of these things that she very well could have, and what we would see as the natural response, she just immediately gives a response of submission, and her fear is still very much there, but instead of a fear of these physical worldly things, it's a fear of God and an awe of who he is and how he's using her and choosing her to fulfill his work. So she's very honored by that. And her worship comes across in the next passage when she goes to visit Elizabeth in the passage that is called the Magnificat. This is in Luke 1:46 through 55. And this is basically her song of praise to the Lord that demonstrates her worship and her joy in him. So Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." So here you can see that Mary focuses not only on her feelings and her reaction and her excitement, but she's also focusing on who God is. She knows it's not just his gentleness and mercy and love that she's focusing on. It's how powerful and strong he is and how the ability for him to throw over kings and nations. So she's both contrasting his love and mercy and looking at her in her humble estate with how great he is, and how she's obviously knows that she has every right to fear him because of what he has the ability to do. But here he's chosen her and he's come to her. He's filled her up. He's exalted her. And she's just bursting with joy in this song as she visits Elizabeth. So I want to look a little bit deeper in these verses, and we can look and see kind of how she describes herself in comparison to the Lord, and then how she describes God. So as we look at verse 46, what does that say? What does Mary say about herself?
Her soul magnifies the Lord.
Thank you. So her soul magnifies the Lord. Other translations say glorifies. So her soul is in a place of worship and magnifying the Lord and lifting him up. How about verse 47? What does Mary describe? How is she describing herself?
Her spirit rejoices in God, my Savior.
She's rejoicing. Very good. She's full of joy. She's rejoicing in God, her Savior. Verse 48. What's the word that describes her? Humbled and blessed. She's humbled by the Lord's treatment of her. and blessed by what he's done to her. So some in the past, this angel or Gabriel coming to Mary and calling her, he refers to her as "O favored one," or in some translations, it's "Mary, full of grace." And in the church history, the Catholic Church has kind of pulled that verse out and considered her to be full of grace in and of herself, and full of, you know, that she was blessed before the Lord came. But in reality, when we read this and when we see how the Lord's worked in her, she's blessed because he came to her. You know, she's the favored one because he chose her, not in anything that she was by herself before that. And so it's helpful to look at even how she describes herself. She's humble. It's he that blessed her. It's he that brought her up and makes her rejoice. So how about in verse 49, how does she describe the Lord?
Mighty and holy.
So he's powerful. He can do great things. He is able to do what he wants to do, and he can do it to anybody. So he has the ability to tear things down. He's mighty, but he does great things. What's another thing that describes the Lord in that verse? Holy. His name is holy. So he is perfect. He's holy. He's without blemish. In verse 50.
Mercy for those who fear him.
He has mercy for those who fear him. So here's an instance of him showing mercy to those who fear the Lord, not necessarily mercy to those who have fear. As Ben has emphasized, it's not just fear in general, it's fear of the Lord that results in worship and results in his mercy. How about verse 51?
Strength.
Strong, power, great.
Strong, great.
Powerful. He shows strength. He can scatter the proud. So it's, again, a comment on his mightiness and his power, his ability to lead and sift through those who, you know, he wants to rebuke and those who he wants to bless.
I just want to say, I think part of his mercy is that he gave Mary courage in her fear.
That's
so
a good,
that
a good
could
point.
Obey and submit. So give the courage.
Even
that's a great, you know, it's just a prayer that I pray when I'm facing something. God will give me courage. I'm going to have fear. That's just a natural response.
Right.
And I need to fear God.
Yeah, that's a good point. So even in her response, that was a gift from the Lord to be able to respond like that and not just to respond out of personal fear, but he gave her not only the vision and the blessing, he gave her the ability to accept that, and it all comes from God. Yeah, very good. All right, so 52, there's a description of Mary and a description of God. So what's the description of the Lord first in that one?
Brings down the mighty.
So again, the things that are describing God are all about his strength, his mercy, his holiness, all the characteristics of God she's going through. And then how does she contrast that with herself?
Humble.
And exalted. So he had brought her out of a humble state, and he exalted her by reaching down and bringing her up. So verse 53 also has a description contrasting him and contrasting her. So what has he done?
Filled the hungry with good things.
He filled the hungry. She's the one who's filled. He fills them with good things. I also have, he sent away the rich empty-handed. So he has the ability to fill those who are hungry and send away those who are full of themselves. And last one, what's the description of him in 54? The father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the father of Israel. He's helped his servant Israel. So he's been faithful to Israel by providing a savior and a Messiah through her. So he's fulfilling his promises and fulfilling his love for Israel as well. So, and Mary has seen, she's seeing all this picture and singing the Magnificat. So that's a beautiful thing too. She's not just seeing her part in it. She's seeing that this is part of the overarching plan of God for the salvation of his people. So just to wrap up, Ben came up with kind of this idea, so I can credit it to him. But if we look at it kind of as a relationship between fear and worship, fear of the Lord, true fear of the Lord leads to worship, and then our worship declares our fear of him. So just like Mary's Magnificat declared how wonderful and mighty and holy and powerful he was, that should be our fear response as well to our fear of the Lord. And we thought it was neat how Rick Wolling's devotional on December 2nd this past week kind of paralleled this idea of worship and fear. And Rick said, "One may find the advent of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, unbelievable, mind-blowing, and incomprehensible. But such gut reactions must go beyond feelings. They must lead to action, and that action is, first and foremost, worship." So as we go out, it's good to ponder these things in our hearts, just like Mary did, and to take our fear of the Lord and wonder of the Lord and turn it back to him in worship.
Great job, Ben.
Thank you.
Just wanted to wrap up today with, there's a little assignment, if you're up for it, if you're going to be back next week. There's a video that we won't have time to watch in class. It's like 18 minutes long, but it's really good, and it has everything to do with our next class, which is the fear of the Lord leads to wisdom. And so that's what we'll be thinking about. It's a video representation of C.S. Lewis's article or editorial entitled Christmas Sermons for Pagans. And so it's a fun and entertaining way to hear that. It only takes about 18 minutes. But if you could watch that before we come back next week, that would be helpful. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this time together. We pray, Lord, that we would be like Mary, that we would cherish these things in our hearts, that you would bring them to mind throughout the week, and that we would be drawn into worshiping you because of who you are and who we are in your presence. In your name we pray. Amen. What's that? Yes, that's me giving homework. Yeah, I can't stop.